Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verses 12 through 19. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, Peter's words there in 1 Peter chapter 4, especially in verses 13 and 14, I think correspond exactly to what Jesus is teaching in the text that we're looking at this morning, again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 this morning. Please turn there in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. And as you're turning, let me just focus you in on the key words in Peter's exhortation to us in 1 Peter 4 there that Kurt just read. He says, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of glory and of God, rests upon you." Now it's that connection between earthly suffering and future glory that is precisely the same as what Jesus is pointing us to in this final beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, where he says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now I think it goes, of course, without saying almost that to the world, those words of Jesus and words like those that Peter has proclaimed, those words of Scripture seem absolutely nonsensical to people who think like the world thinks. It's very, very difficult, if not impossible, for people of the world, for natural people who are not born of the Spirit of God, to even begin to conceive of the idea that suffering, especially, Jesus says, the suffering that comes from persecution, that this kind of suffering is a great blessing. To the world, persecution and blessing seem to be opposites. They seem to be opposed to one another. They seem to be a fundamental contradiction with each other. And I think that it's also important to recognize this morning and to say this morning that for many, many Christians, there's difficulty in understanding the meaning of Jesus' words here. Especially us middle and upper class Western American Christians, it may be very difficult for us to comprehend the connection that Jesus is making between the suffering that we endure in this world and the blessing of God. And part of that's because it's very easy for us to become acclimated to sort of the life of comfort and ease and abundance that we enjoy here in this time and in this place. We're not used to suffering. We tend to think of it as a bad thing when it happens. And none of the comforts that we are enjoying in this life, none of the relative ease with which all of us live in this world, none of that's necessarily bad in and of itself. It's not bad to be blessed by God with plenty. It's not bad to be blessed by God with comforts. But sometimes we get so used to it that we conclude that it's going to be necessarily bad if we have to go without at some point. if we have to suffer at some point. And remember here, Jesus isn't just talking about suffering in general in Matthew 5 in verses 10 through 12. He's talking about a particular kind of suffering. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering in general, right? When you think about the entire book of Job in the Old Testament, and then places like Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament where Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, and he's talking about any kind of suffering that you encounter in this world. From sickness and disease to persecution and martyrdom and anything in between. He says, we rejoice in all of it, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Or similarly, like James says in James chapter 1, where he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering in general. Hebrews chapter 12 that assures us that the sufferings that we endure in this life are not God flogging us like an angry stepfather, but loving us as a gracious Father who wills our good and uses these things to purify us. God's Word has lots to teach us about the reality and the meaning and our response to suffering in this world in general. Trials of various kinds, hardships of all kinds, the full range of sorrows that life in this world includes. But here in the Sermon on the Mount and in this final beatitude, Jesus isn't just speaking generally, he's speaking particularly and specifically about persecution, right? He's talking about suffering that comes specifically from being persecuted for following Him, for trusting in Him, for professing faith in Him, for being obedient to Him. And He's saying that when that happens, when the world looks upon you and treats you in the same way that the world treated Him, with scorn and disdain and hatred and violence, even, Jesus says that's a great blessing. It's a great blessing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And see, that might be hard for us to comprehend as, again, Western American Christians. Might be hard for us to grab hold of. Not just because it's tough for us to see the blessings that lie in the horrors of persecution and martyrdom, but because for us, where we live, and the conditions that we enjoy in our lives as Christians, it's tough to see the persecution itself, right? I don't feel it in my life like Jesus certainly felt it in His, or Peter felt it in his, or the people who are mentioned at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 felt it in theirs, or some of the people in the early church felt it in theirs, or some of the prophets of old, or people in our day and age and other places that we don't live, like they feel it in their lives. We don't experience that kind of persecution personally. And so maybe we're tempted to think that in this sort of ultra-egalitarian postmodern world where everyone in our culture is so outspokenly committed to tolerance and acceptance, maybe we're tempted to think that all of that insistence on acceptance and equality for everyone's viewpoint and everyone's worldview and moral convictions means that we're not going to have to worry about persecution in our lives anymore, ever, here. Because the spirit of our age is to welcome everyone equally with open arms, no matter what we believe, right? Yeah, that's how it works. We're fools if we think that's how it works. We're fools if we think that persecution cannot come knocking on our door and flooding into our lives at any given moment. We don't know how long we will be able to enjoy the freedoms and the rights that we currently enjoy in this country. We don't know. The reality is, though, that it doesn't matter how egalitarian and how tolerant the world says it is and proclaims itself to be. And it doesn't matter how much the ones who are ungodly and who are the promoters of ungodliness and wickedness and immorality in our world, it doesn't matter how much they cry out that they're the ones who are suffering, which is exactly what they do. They cry out that they're the ones that are being persecuted. They're the ones whose rights are being denied and violated. They're the ones who are being treated like with bigotry. No matter how much they try to claim that, no matter how much the biased news media tries to to put them in that spotlight and paint them that color of the victim, it doesn't change the reality, the factual reality, that globally speaking, the single most persecuted group of human beings on the planet, the group that by far and wide suffers more intolerance and indignity and violence and persecution and martyrdom than any other group, is Christians, period. And it always has been that way. And I believe it always will be that way. One report that came out of the country of Hungary in 2011 finds that more than 105,000 Christians are martyred, are killed specifically because they're Christians every single year, simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. A study that was commissioned at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, which is a solidly evangelical seminary in Massachusetts, claims that that number, 105,000 every year, says that number is way too conservative and estimates that it's more like 160,000 Christians around the world who are put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ each and every year. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, 60% of all Christians who live in this world, on planet Earth, live in countries that impose significant restrictions on their religious freedoms and even on their basic human rights. Countries that sanction the persecution of followers of Jesus Christ. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians around the world, that's about 20% of all Christians in the world, are denied, specifically denied, fundamental human rights and subjected to severe harassments and persecutions and violence from the governments of the countries where they live, solely because they have faith in Jesus Christ. So I think the very least that we can say is that the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, are extremely relevant and extremely important for the Church of Jesus Christ globally. Because tens of thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ are martyred each and every year. And millions live under constant pressure and regular subjugation and threat and intolerance and persecution and martyrdom. And maybe still we might recognize that this reality exists in the world around us, but maybe we think, well, it doesn't exist here. Doesn't happen to me. So beyond praying for those people in other countries that are being persecuted, what's the point of Jesus' words for me? Well, I would say, don't forget how pointed Jesus' words are. When He says, for instance, in John 16, that in this world you will have tribulation. Not you may, but you will. And hear those words of Jesus in light of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. To some degree or another, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, not just speaking of suffering in general, but persecution specifically. Everyone will be persecuted if you desire to let your light shine in this dark world. And he makes that statement not just because, Paul does, not just because he's familiar with the political and the religious and philosophical winds that were blowing in his day. He's not just saying, you know what, right here, right now, from my perspective, from my vantage point, in this specific time and place, where Christianity is decidedly unpopular right now, if you align yourself with Jesus here and now, then you can expect persecution. Now, Paul's not just speaking that restrictively. He says what he says, and he says it in a sweeping way because he understands the fundamental contradiction and the fundamental opposition between the nature of the new regenerate life in Jesus Christ on the one hand and the nature of the old unregenerate life of the world on the other hand. Paul is absolutely convinced that there is such a fundamental contradiction and tension between the mindset and the way of life of the true believer and the way of life and the mindset of the world that at some point conflict is always going to be inevitable. And he's convinced of that because he understands the nature of fallen, sinful mankind. And he understands the nature of the new creation in Jesus Christ. And he understands they can't mix. They can't be at peace with each other. The world is simply what grows up out of the sinful, rebellious, God-denying hearts and minds of fallen people. Paul, of all people, knows that. And so he knows that the conflict between the people of Christ and the people of the world, the disdain that the world has for Christianity, the same disdain that they had for Christ, the persecution that results from that disdain, Paul knows that it's not just limited to his own specific time and experience. Not just a product of the particular political climates of his day. He knows that when you mix the same basic ingredients together, you always get the same basic kind of soup. That's what Paul knows. And sooner or later, a deeply God-centered Christian is going to be mistreated for the things that he or she believes in some way. And the way that they live their lives. And none of us knows, again, none of us knows when that day may come. You don't know when that's going to happen, possibly in your workplace. You don't know when that's going to happen in our country. We don't know when the freedoms that we enjoy may cease, or when we may be called by God to go to a dangerous place, or when taking a stand in this place is going to cause people to dislike us and speak evil against us and possibly even mistreat us. And so Jesus' point is, be ready for it. Be prepared for it. Like Peter says, don't be surprised when it happens. It's normal in this world. What we experience isn't normal in this world. And Jesus, I think, is saying, don't be intimidated by what is normal. Don't let it cause you to compromise. Don't let it thwart your courage and your conviction that you might be persecuted for that conviction someday. Don't let it thwart your commitment or dilute your commitment to Jesus Christ and His gospel and the truth of His word. Don't let it neuter your willingness to stand firmly against wickedness and unrighteousness and to stand for truth and for holiness and justice and purity. Even when taking a stand for that kind of thing is a very unpopular thing to do, and you might get persecuted for it. Don't let the reality that the same world that hated Jesus is also going to hate His followers because Jesus said so, don't let that silence you and paralyze you and cause you to hide your faith and your righteousness in plain sight by just kind of keeping your head down and trying to blend in so that nobody recognizes you as being different than them and being like Christ. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now in verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 5 here, Jesus is expanding actually on the first statement that He makes in verse 10. He's filling it out. It's not another beatitude in verse 11. It's Jesus' explanation of the final beatitude in verse 10. And one of the things that He explains and clarifies is what He means by righteousness in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What does that mean? Well, partly I think you know what it means. I think it's pretty clear, it's pretty obvious, it's pretty simple, and we don't need to make it more complicated than it needs to be. Righteousness just means what you think of when you hear that word. Righteousness just means doing things that are right in your life. It means holding fast to truth. Not just in what you think, but in what you say and what you do. Holding fast to truth as God defines truth. It means following that truth in the way you live your life. Being so inwardly committed to God's truth that it's not just something that you comprehend or understand in your brain. It's something that you treasure in your heart. Something that you're passionate about in your heart so that it shapes your innermost desires and defines your choices and guides and directs the course of your life. That's what righteousness means. It means everything that God fills us up with when we come to Him empty and hungry, humbly acknowledging our need. I've got nothing and I need whatever You've got is what I need. And that, into those empty hearts, He fills us up with righteousness. You remember how the Beatitudes are kind of structured here? The first three are all about emptiness, aren't they? All about spiritual hunger, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit who mourn. Blessed are the meek who recognize they don't have anything. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are empty vessel, growling stomach kinds of descriptions. Blessed are those who realize that in and of themselves they've got nothing, and so they're desperate for God to fill them. And what does He fill us with? What does He fill us with when we hunger and thirst for His righteousness? He fills us with mercy that overflows out of our lives into the lives of others. He fills us with purity of heart that manifests itself in God-glorifying holiness in our lives. And He fills us with peace that washes over all of our personal relationships and causes people to know that we're God's kids because we act just like Him. That's what righteousness looks like. It looks like lives of purity and holiness and self-sacrificing mercy and humble, God-glorifying peace. That's what righteousness looks like. And then Jesus, though, takes it one step further. Look at verse 11. He takes it one step further so that we know for sure that true righteousness, real righteousness, can't be faked. It can't be forged. It's not something that we can fabricate. It's not something that we can just imitate. Jesus wants us to know and remind us and teach us again that true righteousness always comes from Him, from us being rightly related to Him, and it's something that then is rendered back to Him. I think that's what He's making clear in verses 10 and 11, because in verse 10 He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And then in verse 11 He says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on My account." You see how He equates Himself with righteousness? I think He's saying the same thing. I think that "for righteousness' sake" in verse 10 means the same thing as "on My account" in verse 11. I think He's saying that righteousness comes from Me. It comes from knowing Me. It comes from being in Me. It comes from being related to Me. And then it's what you give back to Me. Remember down in verse 20 that Jesus says that your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees? And we've seen that has to mean qualitatively surpassing, not quantitatively surpassing. He doesn't just mean that we have to do more righteous things than the Pharisees do. First of all, because the Pharisees made sure that they got 100% on all the tests and quizzes, and then they also did all the extra credit on top of that. So there's nothing more we could do than what they're doing. And that's not what Jesus means. He doesn't mean that we got to do more things. He means that the quality of your righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. He means it's got to be real. Unlike theirs. It's got to be genuine. It can't just be the whitewash that comes from pride and arrogance and selfishness and self-righteousness. And see, I think that what Jesus is saying in verses 10 and 11, when He says, on the one hand, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake," and then "for My sake" on the other hand, I think what He's saying is that true, genuine righteousness, the righteousness that surpasses the flimsy, external, only formalistic righteousness of the Pharisees, that genuine righteousness always involves relationship with Jesus. I think that's what He's saying. I think He means that true righteousness isn't the kind of righteousness that's done for My sake. True righteousness is the righteousness that's always done for His sake. True righteousness isn't the kind of righteousness that's just done for the sake of doing good stuff. Because when I do good stuff, maybe good stuff's going to happen to me. See? It's not just done for the sake of the benefits that I'm going to derive from doing righteous things and living a righteous life. Because you know what? If that's all that righteousness is, if it's just all about me, if it's just all about what I'm going to get in return for doing righteous stuff, then I'm no different than the Pharisees, am I? Because they didn't care about Christ. They didn't care about God. They didn't even care about other people. They just loved money and all they cared about was themselves and what they were going to get out of it. And insofar as they would get good things out of it, they'd do anything it took. And also, if this is what my so-called righteousness is all about, if it's all just about me and what I can extrapolate personally, then see, I'm not going to be willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness, am I? Because because the assets are going to be outweighed by the liabilities, right? The cost is going to be greater than the reward, right? And so once again, Jesus is exposing here the emptiness and the rottenness and the hypocrisy of the kind of righteousness that's just an outer shell, just a thin fabricated facade that's propped up on the backside of it by our own fleshly and selfish and arrogant and sinful glory-hogging desires and ambitions. And that kind of righteousness might look good from the outside, but can it stand up to the pressures of real life? It can't. It buckles. It cracks, it crumbles, it fails, it disintegrates. It shows itself to be the forgery that it really is when life gets real. But real righteousness doesn't buckle under the pressure. Doesn't melt away like a piece of ice when the searing heat of persecution comes. This is similar to Jesus' parable of the soils, isn't it, in Matthew 13? Some of the sowers sow seeds that fall on rocky soil. Initially, they sprout up. Initially, something looks good. But then when the scorching heat of the sun bears down on them, they wither. They shrivel up. They dry up and they die and they blow away because they had no true root, so they didn't last. But the true seeds that were sown on the true soil, the fertile soil, they drop roots so they don't wither under the heat of the persecution or get choked out by the thorns of temptation. They grow up and they endure and they persevere through all of that and they bear fruit through all of that, and they're proven then to be the real deal. And that's what Jesus is saying here too. Real righteousness isn't just rooted in the shallow, infertile soil of me. Of me and what I get out of it, of self. It's rooted to Christ. It's not born out of a desire for what I get. It's born out of a passion for Him to get glory. Because that's a greater priority than anything else in the universe. It's a greater cause than anything else in the universe. It's such a priority of such incomparable, transcendent worth and value that the heart that truly loves Jesus will do anything to glorify Jesus at any cost whatsoever. If being persecuted for the sake of what you have proclaimed to be true brings you glory, then persecute me, is what the lover of Jesus Christ says. That's real righteousness. Real righteousness is always done for Jesus' sake. And the mercy and the purity and the peacemaking of a true follower of Jesus comes from Him. It's what He pours into me. It comes from His power and from His risen life being formed in me. And then that real righteousness that is the result is what gets done for Him. From Him and for Him. Because that's life. That's everything. That's the whole meaning of this universe that God has created. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. They're done for the sake of His honor and His exaltation and His glory. Because that's what a true disciple of Jesus is. A true disciple wants His honor and His exaltation and His glory more than anything. Even more than my own comfort. Even more than a pain-free existence. We're willing to suffer. We're willing to be persecuted for it if we're truly His. So why is it that this kind of real, genuine righteousness, why is it that invites persecution from the world? If real, genuine righteousness means relying on the life and the strength of Jesus Christ to become merciful and to become pure and to become peaceable in the world for the sake of exalting and glorifying Him, then why does that mercy and purity and genuine peace invite the world's disapproval and scorn and persecution? Well, maybe the answer, maybe it's obvious to you, but I think that if we look at one of the examples in Jesus' own life where He held up Himself a standard of righteousness and then became the target of persecution, we'll see the answer even more clearly. So look over for a second at Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, and look at verses 13 through 15. This is a simple little anecdote, simple little story about Jesus' life, a simple little accounting of something that happened between Jesus and the Pharisees that I think illustrates where the persecution and the tendency for it comes from in the world. So in Luke 16 and verse 13, Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now here's what he means. He just means simply that no one can give his full devotion to two masters at the same time. He might try, but only one master is going to be truly central in his life, central in his heart, central for who he is devoting himself to the service of. That's a little parable, a little fable maybe that Jesus uses to put the focus on a specific application. And what application does Jesus have in mind when he says no one can serve two masters at once? His point is simply this: you can't serve God and money. Now be careful there. He doesn't say you can't serve God and have money, does he? You can do that. People do that. Job did that. Plenty of people in the New Testament did that. Plenty of people through the history of the church have served God and had money. All of us, by the way, do, no matter how rich or poor we are compared to one another or in the society of Santa Cruz in the context of this economy, we are absolutely, every one of us, fundamentally, fabulously wealthy compared to most people who live in this world. All of us. All of us. And Jesus isn't saying you can't serve God and have money. He's saying you can't serve God and serve money. You can have money and serve God so long as the central purpose of your heart and life is to serve God and your money is an aid to help with that goal. Then it doesn't matter how much or how little money you have. But Jesus is simply saying you can't serve them both. You can't have both of them as the central and driving purpose of your life. You can't be devoted to the primary pursuit of the worship and service of God and at the same time be primarily devoted to acquiring money and getting rich. Because if you try to do that, you're either going to end up despising money or most likely you're going to end up despising God. And so this is axiomatic, Jesus is saying. This is just the way the world works, Jesus. This is just how it is. But the Pharisees, verse 14, the religious leaders of the day, when they heard it, didn't like it. Why? Because verse 14 says they were lovers of money. And when they heard all these things, they ridiculed Jesus. So Jesus' attitude towards money consisted of an attack on their love of money. And their response to that attack on something that they loved far more than they loved Him, far more than they loved God, far more than they loved people and the poor around them, their response was with ridicule, with mockery, which is an entry-level form of persecution, is it not? And in response to that persecution, Jesus pegs them for what they truly are and what they're truly doing. Verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." That's what you're doing here. "But God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You see that he's identifying the source of persecution against true righteousness? Where does persecution come from? Why does persecution happen? It happens because people love something that is less than God, but they love it more than God. And then they succumb to the need to justify that love. That's the root cause of persecution. Jesus says that the love of money is treason against God. You can't serve two masters. This is the same kind of thing as being a married man with a mistress. You can't have both. You can't worship two gods. You can't surrender to two sovereigns. And Jesus is not just picking a fight here. He's just, again, saying this is the way it is. But when he says that that this is the way it is. When he says that to people who love money more than they love God, then they're either going to respond in one of two ways. They're either going to repent of their love of money, or they're going to justify and defend their love of money. And here that's what they do. They justify it, they defend it, and a big part of the justification, a big part of the defense of their love of money, and therefore the defense of themselves, is then to go on the offensive and attack back, put Jesus down, try to make Him look like a fool and an idiot, so that they don't have to look greedy. So that they don't have to look sinful. This is standard operating procedure. And this is why a life that is devoted to righteousness and holiness and godliness will encounter opposition, will encounter some measure of reviling and persecution, maybe even more as the antes are upped. At some point, you're going to encounter it, because the purity of your life, if it's truly and genuinely pure, is going to expose the impurity of the world and the life of the world that is lived contrary to God's will. And when impurity gets exposed, the impure can either repent, or they can become defensive and self-justifying. And there's always a fine line between being defensive of one's sin and going on the offensive against the righteous people who have exposed one's sin. And that's, of course, not to say that sinful people always persecute righteous people. Of course not. Plenty of unbelievers live peaceable and respectful lives and don't run around mocking and attacking godly people. But Jesus is saying, don't be surprised in this world when persecution happens. Because when you mix light and darkness, that's what you're liable to get. When you mix purity with impurity, that's what you're liable to get. He's saying when persecution does come against the righteous, this is where it comes from. This is why it happens. And by far and away, turning back to Matthew 5 now, by far and away the most important thing that Jesus has to say and to teach us about persecution is that when we encounter persecution, we are blessed. We are blessed. And in fact, he gives even this command in the beginning of verse 12 to rejoice and be glad when you are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Jesus. Now, this touches at something that may not sit well with you. And the same thing here can be said about any kind of suffering. A lot of you, many, many of you have drunk deeply from the cup of suffering and of sorrow. Maybe the kind specifically that comes from being persecuted for your faith. Many of you are well acquainted with grief. Many of you are well acquainted with pain. And maybe you've even tasted the pain of having someone try to comfort you, but doing it very, very cavalierly, very, very flippantly, very insensitively. Somebody who comes up without any compassion, without any empathy, and just tells you to chipper up. And praise God anyways, because the Bible says to count it all joy. And you're hurting, and you're in agony. And sometimes those words to be joyful and to be glad can be a tough, bitter pill to swallow, right? And if somebody tries to give that biblical, but give it to you, that advice to you, that wisdom to you, in a trite and uncompassionate way, it can be terribly hurtful. Terribly hurtful. But listen, Jesus isn't that guy. Jesus isn't the one who comes up and treats your pain trivially. Jesus isn't the one who comes up and makes light of the deep agony that you're suffering. Jesus isn't the one who takes it lightly. Jesus isn't the one who tries to keep you from expressing your anguish because it makes Him uncomfortable. You've had people do that to you, right? Isn't that exactly why some people want to tell us to just buck up when we're hurting? It's because they can't handle it. It's because they're uncomfortable with our discomfort and they don't want to deal with it. With heartache and sorrow, and it gets in the way of their happiness. And so their number one goal becomes to try to make us happy again so they don't have to be unhappy anymore. Well, Jesus isn't like that. He's not selfish like that. He's not self-absorbed like that. He's not uncompassionate like that. He never does that. He's never ever insensitive or uncaring or hard-hearted or cold or selfish or dismissive of your pain and your heartache. That's not why He calls persecution a blessing and commands you to rejoice and be glad even when people make you suffer. He says that when we suffer and when we're persecuted for the sake of Him and His righteousness and His honor and His glory, that we're blessed and commands us to rejoice and be glad. He says all of that because He is someone who is well acquainted with grief. You can't ever say to Jesus, well, you just don't get it. You just don't understand what I'm going through. You just have never felt pain like I'm feeling now. You just have never experienced loss like I'm experiencing now. You just can't ever say that to Jesus. He gets it. He cares more than anyone else in your life cares. He loves you more than anyone loves you. He gets it. And He says, as the one who is acquainted with grief, as the man of sorrows who is despised of men and forsaken, He says to you, I know you're hurting. I know you're suffering. I know how massive it is for you. And I know what it's like, and so I can assure you, my child, that it's going to be okay. That's what He's saying. It's going to be okay. And He can say that because He knows. He doesn't just know your suffering. He knows what lies on the other side of your suffering. Because He's been there and He is there. He knows what glories lie beyond this life where we do suffer. And where God's people will be persecuted. He knows that in God's perfect sovereign purposes, all that we suffer now is actually preparing for us that eternal weight of glory. Jesus knows that. And He knows that the eternal inheritance that awaits us in heaven will absolutely, infinitely more than compensate for any afflictions that we must endure for His service. Rejoice. Be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. To the degree that we believe what Jesus sees, we will be able to rejoice and be glad in suffering. To the degree that we trust in the greatness and the glory and the eternal, transcendent, unfathomable, exalted splendor of what awaits for us in heaven, where Jesus has gone to prepare a place, to the degree that we trust that, we will be able to rejoice and be glad in suffering. This is exactly why Ted's teaching a Sunday school class on the subject of heaven. Exactly why. Because understanding the future eternal reward is absolutely critically essential for every Christian. Not just so that you can fill in that maybe that little gap in your systematic theology that you haven't done much reading on or studying on yet, because as we learned this morning, there's really not a whole lot written on it. Now, we don't just need to know about the eternal future reward of heaven so that we can have our theology all tied up. This is critical for the way we live our lives now. Because the worst afflictions that we can ever suffer here aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that He has prepared for us. They're all just momentary light afflictions compared to that glory. That's what your Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And when you're experiencing those hardships, though, when you're the one that's the target of the persecution, when you're the one that's walking through those trials and heartaches and experiencing that loss, it seems massive. It seems bigger than anything else that there is in this world or this universe or all of creation. And see, the only way to endure it all is to keep our minds and our hearts fixed on that which is greater, on that which is more glorious, on that which is above, that which is eternal in the heavenlies. To keep our minds and our hearts fixed on Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who has gone to prepare that place for us, and who sits right now at God's right hand, holding our room for us in the Father's house. It's the only way to live faithfully to Him now. John Piper says in his book, Future Grace, when you know the truth about what happens to you after you die, and when you believe it, and when you are satisfied with all that God will be for you in the ages to come, then that truth makes you free indeed. Free from the short, shallow, suicidal pleasures of sin. Free for the sacrifices of mission and ministry that cause people to give glory to our Father in heaven. When we understand and cherish and stay focused on the great reward that is laid up for us in heaven, then God fills us now with great freedom and great strength and hope to persevere and to endure all of the trials, all of the sufferings, all of the persecutions that are a part of this life. I really hope that you come up to that class. I really hope to see that room full every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in the fellowship hall. Because we've got to keep our minds and our hearts focused on those things that are above so that we don't succumb to weakness and desperation and bondage here on this earth. Now let's close this way. Let's close by asking ourselves this question. How then is it that some of the people who have suffered so much in this world, people who were persecuted so much in this world, how is it that they embraced that suffering? They didn't just endure it, they embraced it. They didn't just tolerate it, they welcomed it. I'm thinking about people like Polycarp in the early church who sang hymns as he was being dragged to the stake and who wouldn't say anything that didn't bring praise and glory to God. Or John Huss, whose last words as the flames engulfed him were, "Above all else, truth triumphs." Or what about people like John Bradford and Roland Bishop who took hold of the stakes that were being piled up for them to be burned by and kissed those stakes because of their beauty? How can they do that? Or Obadiah Holmes, who was lashed across his back 90 times until his ribs shone through. Jesus was lashed 39 times. This is 90 times. And when they were done lashing Him, He said to the magistrates, "You have struck Me with roses." How can He say that? How is that possible? How can Thomas Hardcastle say that persecution is a precious season of grace? Well, part of it's, of course, because their eyes are fixed on that great reward and that great glory that lies beyond their suffering. And they see that, and that's all they can focus on, and it makes it all worth it. That's true, and then there's more. There's also the biblical truth that the sufferings that we endure now are what are actually preparing that eternal reward for us. Think about that. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. "For this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Notice he doesn't say it's preparing us for. What's the subject of the verb preparing in that sentence? What's being prepared? Are the afflictions preparing us? No, that's not what Paul says, actually. He says that the afflictions are preparing the eternal weight of glory for us. What's that mean? It means the glory that you will experience in heaven is in some way proportionate to the sufferings that you endure on earth. It means that. I'm not sure I fully understand that, but that's what Paul says. That's what Jesus says. Charles Hodge explains it this way. He says, "Afflictions are the cause of eternal glory. They're not the meritorious cause, but they are the procuring cause of eternal glory. God has seen fit to reveal His purpose, not only to reward with exceeding joy the afflictions of His people, but to make those afflictions the means of working out that joy. Sufferings are the procuring cause of eternal glory. They make the sweetness of heaven all sweeter. Persecutions are the means that God has ordained for us to lay hold of the eternal glory of heaven. They're the means by which He pries our fingers off of the fallen and base things of this world and then fills our open hands to receive more glorious things and see them for the glory that they really are. They're the means by which God separates us from the darkness of this world. They're the means by which God strengthens us with the endurance and the perseverance and the character of His sanctified people and prepares us for that transcendent glory. They're the means by which God identifies us with His own suffering servant, His own Son, Jesus Christ, who was persecuted, who suffered in order to conquer sin and condemnation and death. They're the means by which God points us to the greater glory that is to come. Jesus says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The prophets were prepared for that glory, and that glory was prepared for the prophets through their persecution. You see how Jesus is pointing us beyond persecution to the reward that lies ahead? He's saying, look, don't get bogged down with the hardship of the suffering. This world is full of all kinds of temptations. This world is full of all kinds of distractions and all kinds of hardships. And you got to look past it, because if you get bogged down focusing on it, then you'll never get there. Look to the reward. Look to the glory. Ted closed our Sunday school class this morning with this quote by Florence Chadwick, who tried to swim between Catalina Island and the mainland and didn't make it. And when they interviewed her about why she didn't make it, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I'm swimming out there in the fog, and all I can see is fog." The fog's hopeless. The fog makes you feel like all there is fog. Maybe there's nothing beyond the fog. Maybe I'm just wasting every stroke and every breath and all of my strength and all of my effort to go nowhere. And she says, "I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." That's a lesson for us. Don't get lost in the fog of temptation and trial and suffering and persecution. Fix your eyes on the shore. And one of the ways to do that is to consider the others who have done it, like the persecuted prophets of the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews talks about that same kind of thing at the end of chapter 11, where it says that some of them suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment, and they were stoned and they were sawn in two, and they were killed with the sword, and they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted and mistreated, people of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And the message of Jesus is, don't live your life in the same way that worldly people live their lives. Don't live your life clinging to the things of this world. Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Don't live as those who are clinging. Don't live as those who are living according to the values of this fallen world, thinking that this is our ultimate home and that this is the best stuff that there is. Don't live like that. Live as those of whom this world is not worthy. Live as those who are willing to suffer and be persecuted by this world for the sake of righteousness and purity and truth and for the sake of the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, because we're His people. We're His children. And for us, an eternal weight of glory is being prepared that nothing else in all of the universe can hold a candle to. Therefore, Hebrews says, just a few verses after it describes those who suffered so much, those of whom the world was not worthy, therefore it says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since those people who were sawn in two and fed to wild animals and put to death by the edge of the sword, since they are standing around in all eternity now gazing upon us and evaluating the way that we live our lives, therefore, let us also lay aside every weight. Don't get bogged down with the junk of this world. Let us cast away every sin which clings so closely and restricts us and squeezes us and hinders us and trips us up when we're trying to run the race. Strip it all off and look to Jesus. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. looking to Him who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why we rejoice when we suffer. Because the race is hard. And the race is brutal. But the race is taking us to Him. So let the sufferings of this life be the means by which God would strip away all of the stuff that might hinder you along that race. And as it's stripped away, rejoice because He's enabling you to run with endurance and get home. Make it to shore. Make it to glory. Rejoice, Peter says, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Amen? Pray with me. Father, make us to be people of whom this world is not worthy. Not because of us, not because of anything awesome that we can do, but because Jesus Christ is living in us and through us. Because He who suffered so much for us is causing us to suffer with perseverance and endurance in a way that can only be chalked up to His supernatural power and life. And Father, as You do that, would You conquer sin in us? Would You strip away all of the things that entangle us and cling to us? Would You free us, Father? Would You do it all by keeping our eyes fixed on Him and fixed on the great reward and the great glory and the great hope and the surpassing glory that is laid up for us in heaven? Father, may we not get distracted. May we not have such a firm grasp on the things that are important to our lives here on this earth that we miss it. And so, Father, fill us with a vision of Your truth, a vision of Your Son that comes through faith in His Word and all that has been revealed to us. And may we run this race with endurance and for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you all...